Spirit Life, a Destroying Doctrine. In this study during the last several weeks, I've attempted to show the biblical doctrine for the state of the dead for several reasons. Number one, and primarily, to relieve fear of our Christian people of death. We all know that we're going to die. We all know that the time comes when man passes from this existence in this life. And we have a vague understanding of the resurrection, but the Bible has some truths about death which will dispel the problems we face when we listen to the modern church today, which consigns everyone to some sort of a life after he dies, and most of them are consigned to pain, torment, and torture far worse than anything they've ever experienced upon the earth. And by implication, our God is made a gentle and loving God while they're alive, but then becomes a cruel, vicious, hateful God and treats them with pain and torment and fear and fire for centuries and centuries and centuries after they die. And the common teaching of that is upheld here in a book titled The First 5 Minutes After Death. You know what they teach about hell, so I won't read all of the pages he has in here on that. But I do want to read just the portion he has, or part of the portion he has, on what happens to the Christians when they die. He says this: apparently at the instant of death, the soul that leaves the human body is immediately clothed with a spiritual or celestial body. This would be like the bodies of angels, eternal bodies not subject to decay or dissolution. This is not a Christian's permanent body, but a temporary one to use till the time when all God's children shall be gathered home and given new bodies. And then on another page, he says, for the Christian, the moment of death is the doorway into a glorious life that will never end. Without exaggeration, we can be sure that heaven hath joy inexpressible, bliss indescribable, and peace inexhaustible. Who can describe the magnificence of God's home? If earth is filled with capacity of bounties of God's created genius, surely heaven's beauty and splendor will be infinitely superior, surpassing all we can imagine. Eventually there will be a new earth from which all the scars of sin will be removed, but he presents this in such a way that this new earth will be up in this heaven he speaks of. Here will be the exhibition of the limitless ability of our great God. New heavens will be there too. Where is a tongue that can describe them? The delightful adventures of God's children for eons to come will be to explore the almost countless galaxies of God's new handiwork and all the other wonders of His hand. And last week I read Billy Graham on the same thing, that this is the reward of the Christians. They will travel from galaxy to galaxy and all over God's universe. No wonder the Christians of today are sitting here on their thumbs and letting the Antichrist have the earth, right? If the Antichrist is conquering the earth because of the neutrality of the Christians toward them, then of course this doctrine that teaches the Christians to do nothing on the earth but to wait for heaven must come from someone who is benefiting from their neutrality. Let's repeat again so we can burn this in your mind, what Jesus Christ said about His children going to heaven. In John 7, verse 32 through 34, he speaks to the Pharisees. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. And we accept that, most fundamentalists would accept that, that the Pharisees could not go to heaven where Jesus was going with the Father. But how about the followers of Jesus Christ? Turn to John 13, and here is the Last Supper. And in the previous verses, we find that Judas has left, so Christ is talking only to the 11 faithful disciples. Verse 33. John 13, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. So here we have the words of Christ telling his disciples they could not come to the heaven where Jesus was going. And yet, this Dr. Orr, from whom I've read, and Billy Graham, and almost without exception, every professing minister in America today teaches that Christians immediately go to the place where Jesus said they couldn't go when they passed into death. Now, I said we would call three Old Testament witnesses. We have gone through Job and David. Turn with me now to Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read some of the witness by Solomon as to the state of the dead. And as I read these things, you remember, my purpose primarily is to teach people the truth of what the Bible says, so they will not fear death and will know the certainty of the resurrection, and also so they will know that this earth is their home. I believe the major reason why the Antichrist is having such an easy time of conquering the earth is because the Christians believe they have nothing to do with the earth, and they are giving up the abode where God said they would dwell eternally. Now, the fundamentalists do admit that the Old Testament, generally speaking, does not teach translation to heaven, but teaches sleeping in the grave, except with one exception, which we'll see here in a few moments. So turn over to Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? And his answer, as the fool. In other words, Solomon says there is no difference between the death of the wise man or the fool. Turn to chapter 3, starting in verse 17. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. A man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go under one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Now, usually, those who teach that you go in some sort of spirit form with a body that can feel and hear and think, and you go to heaven, do not read those verses, but they do read the next one, verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? And they also read in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And I've read that in their literature. I've had them tell me that personally. I've had them write letters to me, and they quote Solomon, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And they say, well, that means that when a person dies, he goes to heaven. And I have a question to ask first, and then we'll examine Solomon's statement here and see if that's really what he said. And here's my question, and I wrote this out so that I'll get it right. Isn't there something wrong for a minister to say that the Old Testament saints all died and went to Sheol, and that no saints died and went directly to heaven until after Christ, and to admit, as Billy Graham did, that the Old Testament teaches that the dead are asleep, and then to turn right around and quote Solomon out of the Old Testament, in his words written here, 900 years before Christ, and say that any person who now dies goes to heaven because Solomon's words in the Old Testament prove man's conscious spirit goes directly to heaven upon his death. And I say there's something fundamentally wrong with using the New Testament to prove that you go to heaven, to admit that the Old Testament doesn't teach it, and then turn around and quote this verse, and as I say, they do this continually, and say, yes, I know, all the rest of the Old Testament says we sleep in the grave, but Solomon said that when man dies, his spirit returns unto God who gave it. Well, there seems to be a contradiction here. There's something wrong here, and in order to accept Solomon's words in chapter 12 and verse 7 as meaning that a person's conscious spirit goes to heaven when he dies, we would have to reject what Job said, and what David said, and what Jesus said, and in fact, we would have to reject what Solomon said in just a few chapters before that, chapter 9. And let's read that, starting in verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So he repeats this several times, that one event happens to all men. After they live, they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, and their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. And in verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now this is the same man, just a few pages earlier in his writing in Ecclesiastes. So Solomon wrote here that all of the righteous and all of the wicked all go to Sheol, and he said of Sheol, and that's the word translated grave in verse 10, there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol whither thou goest. And he said of them that even their hatred and their envy is now perished. He must have read David in that very day, their thoughts perished. Now this same wisest of all men wrote chapter 12, verse 7, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And he also wrote chapter 3, verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. Now, before we examine that completely, I want to show you in 1 Kings 3 what God Almighty said about Solomon. Because so far with what I've read with Solomon, you must think he's a rather foolish man. He contradicts himself here in two or three pages of writing. But in 1 Kings 3, when Solomon comes to the throne, we read in verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Part of what Solomon asked was in verse 9 and 10, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had to ask this thing, and here's God's answer. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy word. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. In other words, God made Solomon, after he became the king over Israel, the wisest of all men who had ever lived, and he said that Solomon would be wiser than any man who ever followed him. So here is Solomon, the wisest of all men, who writes in this Ecclesiastes, and he says, the dead know not anything, and he turns right around and says, the spirit of man goeth upward, and it returns unto God who gave it. Now, the fundamentalists ignore Solomon's statements about the dead knowing not anything and forgetting everything, and that there's no work nor device nor knowledge in the place that they go, and they quote those two verses where he talks about the Spirit. So I think we'd better examine those a little further. And I looked up that word Spirit in Strong's Concordance, and you can do so if you have one, in chapter 3 and verse 21, where it says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? And that Hebrew word translated spirit there is pronounced in English, ruach, ruach. And it is also translated breath in numerous places in the Bible, including verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other, yea, they have all one ruach. That word breath in verse 19 comes from the same Hebrew word that we get spirit in verse 21. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Then he says, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the ruach of man that goeth upward, and the ruach of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now before we explain that, let's read back in the book of Genesis a couple of places where this same Hebrew word is translated breath. Because upon the understanding of what Solomon meant by the word ruach will be your understanding of what this spirit is that goes upward and goes back to God. And let me repeat, you know very well, the fundamentalist, almost every church in America teaches that that spirit is a living, conscious, feeling, breathing spirit with a spirit body. Now this same identical word is translated breath in Genesis 6, verse 17. God is warning of the flood. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life, wherein is the ruach of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. In Genesis 7 and verse 15, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the ruach of life, here translated breath. So in these two chapters, we see that men have ruach and beasts have ruach. That's the Hebrew word. Now that same word is translated, is used in Psalm 104. In the words of David. We'll start in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping, innumerable, both small and great beasts. And he's praising God for his creation, for this earth and all things that are upon it. Then in verse 29, he says, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their ruach, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy ruach, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Now in verse 29, the word ruach is translated breath. In verse 30, it's translated spirit. So apparently, the translators of 300 years ago understood the word spirit and the word breath to mean the same as the Hebrew word ruach. It is also in one of the Psalms we read last week, in Psalm 146, right near the end of the book of Psalms. We read verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath, his ruach, goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. So here we have good godly David, who is a man after God's own heart, according to the Bible, saying that in the day that man loses his ruach, in that day his very thoughts perish. And Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 21, that ruach goeth upward, and in 12:7 he says that ruach returneth unto the God who gave it. So what is it? Well, I think the key is in Psalm 104. You may have missed it, so let's read that again. And this is one you should remember. I realize I'm covering a lot of territory here in a few minutes. But in verse 29 of Psalm 104, we read this. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their ruach, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, or thy ruach, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So what in the world do we have? The word ruach very obviously means the power of life, the breath of life, that power which God breathes into all creatures, including man, that gives them the ability to be alive. It is not a separate existence. It is not a separate entity. It is not man himself in some other form. It must be nothing more nor less than what we find here, where God takes it away and they die, God gives it and they're made alive. And yet, amazingly enough, the fundamentalists take that word, spirit, out of Solomon's praise in Ecclesiastes, and they say, oh, that is a man, a person, a character, a personality, a memory, a body that can see, hear, feel, think, touch, and go to heaven when he dies. And if they would spend, and I think I've been on this subject for 10 minutes, although I will admit that I spent an hour or more going through this to put this down in notes, but that word spirit, that word breath, translated from the Hebrew word here, is nothing more nor less than the power to be alive. Now, we've seen that Job believed in sleep until the resurrection, and we've seen that David believed in sleep in the grave until the resurrection. Jesus taught the dead were asleep until the resurrection. Paul taught that we sleep until the resurrection. John taught that we sleep until the resurrection. So why would not Solomon write, as he did in Ecclesiastes 3:21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? Who knoweth this ruach, or power of life, that does what? It goes upward to the God who gave it, to be returned to man on the day of resurrection. Even the scientists tell us that in the natural world, that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. This power God has given to animals and all life upon the earth is apparently a form of energy. And so when God takes it from us, we die. It is not some separate spirit being, it is nothing more than the energy power of life that God has given us. Now, I know that sounds very simple, doesn't it? When he said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the ruach, shall return unto God who gave it. It will return to God to be kept by him until the day of resurrection, when it will be returned to us. And the reason, he said, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, is that the spirit, the ruach of man, goeth upward, and the ruach of the beast goeth downward is very simply because the beasts are not promised resurrection. The power of life that God has given to those individual beasts will not be returned to them. They will not be resurrected. So Solomon's words here, this man of wisdom, are not contradictory. Solomon says the same thing that David did, that Job did, that Jesus did, and the entire New Testament. That the dead know not it comes from them the power of life. He keeps it until it is resurrected, and then he returns us. Would to God that these people would read these things and say, well, that's the resurrection. No wonder. No wonder he fought in 10-mile road. He even put the particles in hell and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. When these people say that Solomon meant when the spirit goes back to God that this was a spirit being going to heaven, they destroy what Solomon actually saying was that God will hold that power of life until the resurrection and return it to you. No wonder our people do not understand the resurrection. No wonder our people fear death. No wonder we surrender to our enemies because we fear this thing we do not understand. That's what Paul said in Hebrews. We are all our lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I've run across a few people in this life who seem to have no fear of death, and they are, by and large, perhaps, the best citizens in the nation. I have heard, personally, officers tell me that in combat, they would rather have 10 Christians than 100 pagans, because the Christians, by and large, do not fear death like the heathen do. Why? Because they have some knowledge and some semblance of understanding that God will raise them from the dead. Can you imagine an entire nation of God's Israel people with the understanding of the truth of what the Bible taught? We would be invincible. And we would quit referring to our enemies as so powerful and turning and giving in to them. Now I'm going to ask you another question. If your garage mechanic or insurance man lied to you the way your ministers do, you'd never go back to them, would you? If you went to a department store and the label on the clothing or on the furniture said one thing and the salesman says, well, it doesn't really mean that. What it means is this, and then he tells you something else, you'd turn around and leave. You would be afraid to spend your money to a salesman who told you the label didn't mean what the label said. And yet hundreds of thousands of God's people who know that the ministers are lying to them about this and other things go back week after week and year after year and give their money to that salesman and try to get him to read the labels aright instead of leaving and taking their business someplace else. Now, you may think that's a rather callous interpretation of what people are doing. But really, that's it. And I am convinced in my mind that lying by preachers is much more damaging and much more dangerous to our people than lying by any other person. God has placed upon them the responsibility, supposedly, of preaching His truth. Such simple things as Solomon telling us that the spirit, the power of life that God gave us, is taken to him when we die and he keeps it and returned it to us when he resurrects us from the grave. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Here's a phrase here, or a verse rather, that's quite well known. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12. Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now what in the world could Paul have been talking about? Paul, the great disciple who told us that he knew that in him dwelt no good thing. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that all men sinned and came short of the glory of God. And yet he had committed something to the God that he knew would be able to keep it until that day. What was it? The thing we just read in the book of Solomon. The power of life, the ruach, the breath of life, which God had given to man, takes from him when he dies and will return to him on resurrection day. And Paul knew that he believed that Christ would be able to keep that until then. Now my time goes so fast, but I'm going to have to cover some of this just briefly. Many have asked about several passages in the New Testament, and I'll go into them as I have time. 2 Corinthians 5. I realize we've spent most of our time in the Old Testament during the last 4 weeks. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. And I believe you must understand and believe that the New Testament cannot contradict the Old Testament. Otherwise, there's something wrong with your understanding of what you are reading. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, we read this. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And in this little booklet that I have here, the first 5 minutes after death, he quotes that and then writes almost 2 pages on it, saying, well, that means that as long as we're alive, we're not with the Lord, but when we die, we will go immediately into his presence. So now again, when we run into these contradictions, we should look up these things. The word absent here is from 2 Greek words, from apo and dikomai. I'm not sure the pronunciation is right, but it means away or away and desiring or from desire. You have to kind of put these things together. But let's read on first and then we'll go into that a little more. Paul says in verse 8 through 10, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now let's read verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And the word home there is from a Greek word endemio, and that's the only time in the New Testament that word is translated home. And it in effect means to be bound with something, to be desirous of something. And I have a suspicion that fits all of these words that Paul was actually saying, while we desire to serve the body, we are absent from the Lord. And when we desire not to serve the body, we are present with the Lord. Paul was a great writer in exhortation about being careful not to serve the desires of the body. He called them the sins and the lusts of the flesh. Now, it is impossible from what Paul knew and from what the rest of the Bible tells us that Paul actually meant, literally, that while we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And let me demonstrate. I'm going to ask you all a question. You are all here this morning. You are alive, and you are present in your body. You are at home in your body, right? Are you all absent from the Lord? You see, it is impossible, scripturally, to be absent from the Lord just because you're alive. Jesus Christ told us in several places that he would come and dwell with us. Paul wrote pages about how God's Spirit lives with us. To interpret these verses to mean that you must die before you can be in the presence of the Lord is to take them and wrest them out of their meaning and the meaning of all the other scripture around them. I think Paul was saying in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He was saying he would rather not serve the lusts and the desires of the body but he would rather be with God. If we take it as literally interpreted by the fundamentalist, we would be denying what Christ said in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto them, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Yes, Jesus Christ is with us. We need not die in order to be in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's turn to Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now this is very similar to the other one, and as we read this, remember Paul knew that the dead know not anything, and if he meant by depart to die and to be with Christ, it still need mean only the simple truth that the first conscious moment after death is the resurrection. Paul knew that he was going to die, perhaps at the hands of his enemies. In verse 20 he said, According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And then he says, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is not saying that he would have to die to gain Christ. In order to interpret that way, again, we would have to deny that Christ exists and lives within us as we live in this body. This is what Billy Graham said in his answer to someone who wrote to him and said, I had always been taught that at the moment of death we went to be with God, and then they read the Old Testament and it didn't seem to say that. He said, among other things, I know it is difficult to think of a conscious existence for a disembodied spirit, but the New Testament principle is simply this for the Christian, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's his argument. Now what he is saying, by that his interpretation, is that as long as we are in this body, we are not with God, and that denies everything that the New Testament teaches. It denies the existence of the Holy Spirit, if you please. Turn over to John 5. These are words of Jesus Christ in relation to the resurrection. In verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now notice, he did not say, but is passed from life unto life. He is talking about the resurrection from the dead. He said we go from death to life, not from one life to another. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And there are scores more passages in the New Testament that the great hope of the Christian is the resurrection from the dead. And I believe that hope has been taken from us. We have been confused by the false teaching of the preachers who have said, Oh no, immediately upon your death you're going to go to heaven and you are going to live there forever. I would say this, that the conquest of God's people, our Israel people, by the Antichrist rests upon primarily two lies, and they're preached by ministers as if they're truth, and here they are. Number one, you are not Israel, but the Jews are, and therefore rulership in the kingdom is theirs, not yours. The second lie, and they both stand together, is the earth is not your home, heaven is your future abode, and you have nothing whatsoever to do with this earth. Don't worry about it, forget it. It's terrible, we're leaving. And those two lies, I am convinced, are the foundation of the propaganda that is destroying the Christian will to live on this earth as a Christian and oppose the wickedness and evil of the Antichrist. Now, who teaches that? The politicians? The newspapers? No, my friend, that is taught in somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 churches in Christendom. And those two lies are preparing the Christians to surrender to the Antichrist and to let them steal God's kingdom from them. Thank God that His truth will soon tear away the veil from our eyes and will stop these lies, and I believe will stop the mouth of the liars. God will deliver His people, and they will have to be delivered by reading, believing, and understanding His truth, not the lies of the Antichrist. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this great hope that Thou hast given us. We pray that You will work in us a great work, that we shall see and know and understand, believe that Resurrection Day is coming, and we shall rule and reign in Thy kingdom on the earth in righteousness and truth under Thee. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.